I'm going to speak a little bit then on particularly the third chapter of Hebrews tonight. And for the last few days I've been reading and rereading and rereading and rereading Hebrews 1-4. And I just want to share some of my thoughts on it with you. But one of the things I found particularly helpful about reading perhaps more than just a chapter or a few verses when it comes to letters is that, you know, letters are written as a letter. And so if you get a letter through the post, it's unlikely that you'll read one side and then say, right, you know, I'll read the rest later. And in the same way, the letters in the New Testament have been written as a whole, and there's a lot to be gained from reading them in one, so we can get the flow of what the argument is, as often is the case in these letters. That said, I'd like us to consider briefly three sort of shorter passages in chapters 3 and 4. The first being chapter 3, verse 1, which I'll read again. Therefore, holy brethren, and partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him. So, the first word in the passage is therefore, and I find it whenever I read that word or words like it where it says so then or if this is the case, immediately it should alert us to the fact that we should have already understood something. Whenever we read that word therefore, effectively the writer's saying, with the knowledge of what you've just read, grasp this. And so, seeing as we've not read chapters 1 and 2, what I'll do is I'll just sort of summarise what the writer says in those chapters. The first thing he says is that we have a privilege of receiving the words of Christ. In the Old Testament they had the prophets, we have Christ. Then he goes on to talk about how Jesus Christ is exalted high above any angels, above any men, and is equal with the Father. The next thing we say is, because this is the case, his words are not to be ignored. And this great exalted Christ was made a little lower than the angels, a mere man, that he might call us brothers. So that's what we should have in mind when we read therefore. So Christ, who's high above the angels, has been made a little lower than the angels for our sakes. Therefore, consider Christ. I find that stunning that there's a command to consider Christ, and yet often we can read passages like this and others where there is an imperative and yet we don't do anything about it. If the Bible says consider, then we must consider. And we are to consider because Christ has become a man for our sakes. It's very interesting also to note the tense of the word consider. It's not to say consider and keep on considering and keep on considering throughout your life. It's actually, it literally means consider or contemplate until you understand it once. So having considered all that about Christ, he then, the writer of the Hebrews effectively says, think about it until you get it. Think about it until you've understood what it is you are to understand. And what is it we're to understand? Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. So we're to contemplate Christ as an apostle and as a high priest. Now, what is an apostle? Does anyone want to give me a definition of an apostle? Yeah, he was commissioned by the Lord, didn't he? It's a sent person. So Christ as an apostle is one who's been sent. Christ, then, the faithful sent one, sent by God, to fulfill a mission. That's who we are to contemplate. A mission of unimaginable hardship, pain, grief, isolation, utter desolation, sorrow, hardship. So much so that he was called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And how intimately he was acquainted with grief. We read that he wept, yet never do we read that he laughed. Those that Christ fed spat on him, insulted him. Those he had shown kindness to showed him hate. Those he befriended and had given hours and hours of his time to turned their backs on him. One of his close friends betrayed him, betrayed his life, and his best friends forsook him in his time of direst need. Perhaps the ultimate forsaking is that of the Father. That his Father, who had in fact sent him on this mission, turned his back and whipped him with the torments of hell. This is the Christ, the sent one, who in the midst of this said, "Thy will be done, not mine." This is the Christ that said, "I will be faithful, that I might call you my brothers and sisters." How great was his grief, and how great was his love that he should endure it. One so faithful that he considered it his food, his bread and butter, to do his Father's will. So set on his mission that we read he set his face like flint. He was selfless that he might focus on this sending of the Father to bring us the good news, and good news is indeed. So he was an apostle, and we are to contemplate that. It's a command to contemplate Christ as an apostle until you've got it. Secondly, we are to consider him as a high priest. And what is the job of a high priest? A high priest's job is to present a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And we know how perfectly Christ did just that. Having become one of us, he shared in the curse of death. Death had no right or requirement on Christ. It had no demand on his life. No right to even approach him. And whereas many in this world in which we live in seek to prolong life, seek immortality, seek a fuller life, Christ, our high priest, came and chose to taste death, even though he was the one man who didn't have to. He took sin on himself that we might be free of its stain. I don't think we can even imagine just how much death would have absolutely reeked in the nostrils of Christ. I think, I know an illustration I've used before, but if you just imagine this picture for a minute, perhaps as a council worker, you go to an estate, and it's not the nicest one, a bit of a ghetto, and you go in the Golden Gate, and as you're going down the path to the front door, you have to tiptoe across nappies and rotten food and various other unmentionables. As you get to the front door, you knock, and the front door's opened by a young lady who looks like she should have been dead 50 years. With a toothless smile, she invites you in. You would come in, but the stench as she opened the door physically makes you move back. And just past the lady, you catch sight in the hallway of all sorts of decaying goods and rotten food and other things which you won't mention, right through the house. And then in the distance on the kitchen surface, you see the rotting corpse of a fox. And in this carcass is some slices of bread, mouldy with their own fungus growing on them. And this lady picks up a couple of these slices and says, "Can I eat your sandwich?" What would your response be? And yet to Christ, to come from heaven, the place of perfection, and to set foot on this world which has been devastated by the curse for so many years, in itself, must have been a more horrific stench than that. And yet he chose not only to come, but to die, the ultimate part of the curse. And he chose to do it. He didn't have to do it. He chose to do it for our sakes. Can you even begin to imagine how great his love must be for us if he's to do that. How else then is this high priest different to every other high priest? I'm just going to read from chapter 4, verse 14 again. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, and there it is again, the word therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This high priest is different. This high priest is different because he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. And if you think for one minute that Christ somehow had a divine advantage over us when it came to resisting temptation, I want you to know that's a lie. Christ was fully man, and it was as a man that he was tempted. If that wasn't the case, then we would have no salvation. Christ was tempted as a man, and if you are tempted to think that Christ didn't experience the same temptations as we do today, or perhaps not to the same extent, I'll just give another illustration of how that is not the case, how Christ experienced far greater temptation than we ever can. The illustration, as I've heard it, is regarding the temptation of lust, and I'll use it the same way. The picture is there's a pit, and there's a rope going into the pit. There's a 100-pound test rope, and there's a man standing next to the pit on the end of the rope. There's three men. The first man has the rope tied around him, and the rope is lust. And it starts pulling on him as a 10-pound force, and the man resists. He says, no, I'm not going to do it. And the tension gets greater, 20-pound. The man starts to sweat. He says, no, I'm going to resist. 30 pounds. And the man jumps in. Second man comes along. The rope of lust is around his waist and starts pulling on him. The rope reaches 20 pounds, 30 pounds. He's still strong. He's still holding on, resisting temptation. 40 pounds, 50 pounds. And the man's really sweating now. The rope is starting to feel tight on his back. And he has to dig his heels in to stop slipping. 60 pounds. And the man jumps in. Third man comes along. The rope's around his waist. The tension gets to 20 pounds, 30 pounds, 40 pounds, 50 pounds, 60 pounds. He's starting to hurt now. He's committed to following Christ and he won't let go. 70 pounds. Starting to cut his flesh. He can feel the blood coming out of his back as the rope cuts into him. 80 pounds, 90 pounds. It's almost intolerable now. But the man looks, and in the distance, on the horizon, he sees the cross. He sees his dying Saviour there. He says, no, I will resist. 100 pounds, and the rope snaps. Now, which of these three men knew the power of sin to the greatest extent? And Christ, having been tempted to the limit and not sinning, knew the power of sin in its entirety, something which we can never know, because we all succumb far too easily. Christ bore his burden and bears in his body the scars. I would ask you, where are your scars? Do you have scars from resisting temptation, or have you jumped in? He was tempted, as we are, yet without sin. So what is to be our response to this? Read chapter 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. If we consider him who did not turn away, who did not have a heart of unbelief and did not depart from God, we are more likely to be like him. And what's the final command here? The command is to exhort one another daily. How often? Daily. Do you do that? Do you exhort even one other person daily? And what does it mean to exhort? To exhort, the word is the same word as is used for the Holy Spirit, the Comforter. It means to get alongside. Do we come alongside one another, having considered Jesus Christ, having contemplated him and understood about him? Do we come alongside one another and say, brother, sister, I've been considering Christ and I want to share this with you. I want to encourage you. I want you to be warmed as I have been warmed. I want you to think highly of Christ. When was the last time, if ever, you said that or came alongside someone to encourage them? We know that Jesus has gone through the heavens as the high priest. He's seated at the right hand of God. And as such, the end is in sight for us. It's important for us to keep sight of the end, because how else can we keep going? I remember a story of, I was supposed to bring it with me, I haven't, but there was a man who tried swimming across the channel. And on his first attempt, it was so foggy, he couldn't see the other shore, and he stopped 200 yards short of crossing the channel because he couldn't see the end. The next time he attempted it, it was a clear day and he swam the whole way. I think there's a picture for us there. If we haven't got our eyes fixed on the end, on the fact that Christ has gone through the heavens and is waiting for us, how can we persevere? There's nothing tangible to aim at. But if we are to come alongside one another and encourage and exhort one another and point each other to the end in sight, surely we have a greater chance of persevering. So there's three things then really that we are to do. We are to consider Christ. We are to consider the rest to come. And we are to consider each other. And I'd like to challenge you then. You've heard what the Bible has to say. It says, consider Christ, that's a command. It says, exhort one another, that's a command. Tomorrow, will you do that? That's all I've got to say.